أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين and sisters, inshallah, tonight we're going to start talking about that wonderful kingdom. I won't use the word magical, definitely magnificent, wonderful kingdom. So we're going to start, we'll be jumping around, doesn't sound nice. We'll be using different verses in the Quran to kind of understand this part of the story a little bit better. So we'll start off with Surah Sad and verse number 35. Our Prophet, Nabi Sulaiman, is now speaking to God. This is after he made what we called a mistake. He turned back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala full of hope, and he speaks to God and he makes a wonderful dua. He says, رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَهَبْ لِي مُلْكًا لَا يَنْبَغِي لِأَحَدٍ مِّن بَعْدِي إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. He said, my Lord, forgive me and grant me a kingdom that does not befit anyone after me. Indeed, you are the all munificent. Now, there's a question that comes to mind. I know some people have asked. It came to my mind and it might come to the minds of others. And that is that when you talk about this wonderful kingdom and you look at the words of Nabi Sulaiman, he says that I want a kingdom that's not befitting of anyone after me. There's been a question that's raised by some mufassirin, and it comes to our mind. That is, isn't that a little bit selfish? Or maybe, nastajiru billah, our Prophet is a little bit bakhil, that he only wants to have such a kingdom. So, mufassirin give different answers. We're using now the answer that Allama Tabatabai gives, because the thing that makes it a little bit more challenging for us is that we also learn from that hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen that the kingdom of Ahlul Bayt, the kingdom of the Mahdi, says, إِنَّ مُلْكَنَا أَعْظَمُ مِنْ مُلْكِ سُلَيْمَانِ ابْنِ دَاوُودِ. So the kingdom of the Mahdi is much greater, much more wonderful, much more amazing and magnificent than the kingdom of Nabi Sulaiman. And we know ourselves that the kingdom of Sulaiman, he inherited from Nabi Dawood. The kingdom of Nabi Dawood wasn't global. The kingdom of the Mahdi also wasn't global. We know what we're waiting for, the kingdom of the Mahdi, which Anbiya, God's prophets, have been waiting for. The dream of Anbiya is that the whole world will be under the rule of God. So then the question comes to mind. How is it on one side that he's asking for a kingdom which is not befitting for anyone after him? Is that a sign of him being stingy, nastajiru billah? And then also, how is it that this doesn't conflict with the other ahadith? So what Allama Tabatabai says is something that's a little bit different. What is he saying? He says that what he's doing is he's asking for such a kingdom for himself, not saying that anybody else should not have such a kingdom. What does that mean? There's one time when I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for certain tawfiq. Oh Allah, bless me in this way. It doesn't have to be that I'm stingy about it. Oh Allah, bless me in this way and don't give anybody else this same blessing. Only I should have it. That's one approach. There's another one when I say, oh Allah, give me this blessing. He says that what Nabi Sulaiman is asking for is that, oh Allah, I would like to have such a kingdom. But does that necessitate that I'm saying, nobody else have this, only me? No. Right, so it's a request for a certain tawfiq, that Allah manifests His blessings through him. Now, the other thing that we have to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, and we have to keep this in mind as people who are waiting for the last imam. This wonderful kingdom, and we didn't get a chance to talk about it, inshallah, if Allah gives tawfiq, we start to cover some of the verses of what this kingdom was like. We didn't do that yet. But such a kingdom, that wonderful, magnificent kingdom, the kingdom of God on the earth, that kingdom didn't come without struggle and sacrifice. Also for us, when we're waiting for the 12th Imam, that kingdom of God is not going to come without struggle and sacrifice. It wasn't a kingdom that magically came overnight and there was no problems, there was no issues. No, actually, we'll see, inshallah, some of the verses that cover a little bit of that struggle of Nabi Sulaiman. So now we're going to move to Surah Baqarah. I said we'd be moving around to the different verses in the Quran and trying to put the story together. In Surah Baqarah, there's reference to the difficult times. For those of the brothers and sisters who were with me from the beginning, we remember that initially I said the transition to power was relatively easy. When Nabi Sulaiman took power, it wasn't that the immediate tough struggle that took place. That serious struggle is going to take place a bit later. This verse, the verse that I'm going to recite for you, brothers and sisters, is referring to the struggle that happened. This is between the transition from the initial peaceful period until the magical, wonderful kingdom. There was a bit of a struggle. There was sacrifice involved. So, this is in Surah Baqarah, and it's verse number 102. What does God say over there? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the practices of the Yahud, the Jews. But those Jews that he's talking about are not the Jews who are mu'mineen, but rather those Jews who are fighting the cause of God. What does God say about these Yahud? He says, وَاتَّبَعُوا مَا تَتْلُوا الشَّيَاطِينَ عَلَى مُلْكِ سُلَيْمَانَ. They followed, a certain group of the Yahud, they followed what the devils recited during the reign of Sulaiman. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, we learn from Ahadith that there's two sources. We learn this from the Tafsir also. The Yahud used to say that there were two sources for the magic that they would practice. One of them was the two angels, Harut and Marut. We're not going to talk about that right now. They also attributed it to Sulaiman. How though? During the time of Sulaiman, we're going to read the rest of the verse, there were individuals that practiced magic. There were individuals fighting Islam that practiced magic. Nabi Sulaiman got control over those individuals. And he took away that magic. We learned this from Ahadith. He took away that magic, whatever things they had written, whatever scriptures they had, and he had it buried in a certain place. Some of those Yahud later found out that place. Maybe he was keeping it in storage. Maybe it was useful later to undo the effects of magic, for instance. But in any case, it was stored in a particular location. They got access to that. And then they started practicing magic. Now, what did they do? They then started saying, the reason that Nabi Sulaiman had that wonderful kingdom was magic. It wasn't that he was connected to God, that because he was a prophet, God was manifesting his power. No, it was magic. So now, that's a little bit about that magic. They were following what the shayateen, there were shayateen who used to practice magic during the time of Nabi Sulaiman, and they were fighting against Nabi Sulaiman. The verse continues, وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانَ. Unfortunately, they made the accusation that this prophet was ma'asum, noble, wonderful, that he was practicing magic. Whereas the Quran says, no, he didn't do kufr. He didn't disbelieve. And the verse continues, وَلَكِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَفَرُوا. But the shayateen, they did do kufr. They did practice magic. What did they do? يُعَلِّمُونَ النَّاسَ السِّحْرَ. They used to teach people magic, the shayateen. So a little bit of a history lesson. What happened? When they were fighting against Nabi Sulaiman, there was initially, so in the transition from the peaceful period until the time when you have a wonderful kingdom and it's established, there was a struggle, there was a jihad. During that time, they were practicing magic, teaching people magic, and the devils, the shayateen, and the corrupt ulama were fighting back against Nabi Sulaiman. One of their weapons was magic. Now, yes, it's true. Our Prophet eventually had control over them. He was able to establish Islam, the word of God, but that wasn't something that was automatic and without struggle. No, there was serious struggle involved. Now, question. We learn this now from the sixth imam. How did he gain power over them? Well, one of the things that happened during that time was that this is now for the words of the imam. You know, the jinn, none of us, inshallah, are scared of jinns or anything like that. One of the things we believe in is a jinn. The jinn normally have spirit-like bodies. What was different about the jinn during the time of Nabi Sulaiman? This is from Imam Sadiq. He says, غُلِّذُوا لِسُلَيْمَانَ كَمَا سُخِّرُوا. The jinn during the time of Nabi Sulaiman, their bodies, which are normally spirit-like, those bodies were made material during the time of Nabi Sulaiman. So for the sake of Sulaiman, God made their bodies solid. You could see the jinn. They had physical solid bodies as opposed to the spirit-like bodies that they normally have. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to make sure we correct this for ourselves. There is a fanciful idea. There is a hope and a dream, an idea that might come in the minds of some when we're waiting for the 12th imam, that the transition into power of the 12th imam is going to be easy. We sit, we make dua, Allah's going to send him, and then it's gravy after that. We don't talk sometimes amongst ourselves about the challenges that are waiting for us. A little bit of tough love from the Quran. Brothers and sisters, I mentioned this hadith yesterday, the idea that one of the blessings that people don't take seriously and don't appreciate is the blessing of security, al-amn. We learned this from the hadith. One of the things that we're supposed to do when we have security, brothers and sisters, like now, is to use this time to work on ourselves, to train ourselves for the challenges that are coming. How do I get myself ready spiritually? One of the things, we learned this from senior ulama, in order for human beings to receive tarbiyah, one of the things that helps make it easy for us to receive training is when we have a secure and safe surroundings, location, home, for instance. Why is it so important for husband and wife to be good with one another? Why is it so important for children to see their parents love one another? Because we're trying to do tarbiyah of these children. If the home is a place that's scary, fighting, shouting, misery, it's very difficult for these young children to receive that tarbiyah they're supposed to receive. So we need this blessing of amn, that's something that we're supposed to use, security, to train ourselves. Now, what happens? So some people have the idea, and inshallah, I'm not one of them. When I'm speaking, brothers and sisters, I'm not speaking down to anybody, nastajiru billah, that I have it solved and I'm trying to talk down to anybody. Inshallah, one of the reminders for myself also. Sometimes people forget about the idea that we're going to be tested and tried. The Quran rains on that parade. This is from Surah 29, verse number 2. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسِ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people really think that they're going to be left alone? All they're going to do is say that we believe and that's it. There's no trial. Does anybody really think that? And brothers and sisters, we don't think it's a test for other people. Yeah, other people, God help them, they will be tested. No, us. I remember hearing a story once. They said that once this lady, she and her husband went to see a dentist. They were on a vacation. They stopped. They came in to see the dentist. And the lady started talking to the dentist. She told the dentist, "We're in a hurry. We want a tooth to be removed, but we don't need any painkillers." The dentist looked at her and said, "Well, you're very courageous. Which tooth is it?" She turned to her husband. She said, "Show him, dear." Other people being tested. That's not the expectation. It's you and I. Actually, those verses that refer to the test that we're supposed to go through, the test that all believers go through before the kingdom of God happens. Let's read the verse together. This is again from Surah Baqarah, and it's verse number 214. It's a little bit scary, but bear with me, inshallah. The verse says this, أَمْ حَسِبْتُمْ أَنْ تَدْخُلَ الْجَنَّةِ وَلَمَّا يَأْتِكُمْ مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ خَلَوْا مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Do you think that you're going to enter paradise And what happened? The simile of those who have come before you, that doesn't happen to you? What happened to those people? The Quran says, مَسَّتْهُمُ الْبَأْسَاءُ وَالضَّرَّاءُ. The believers before you, misfortune and hardship befell them. وَزُلْزِلُوا. And they were shaken. How badly were they shaken? حَتَّى يَقُولَ الرَّسُولُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَعَهُ مَتَى نَصْرُ اللَّهِ. It was so severe, the test. The messenger of God and those who believed with him were like, oh Allah, when does the help of God come? The test was so ferocious. Believers are calling out to God, when is the relief going to come? That's what happens before Jannah. Before for us, before the Imam comes, the return comes, before that time, no, that test is on its way. So, brothers and sisters, the idea that we're not going to be tested, that's something that we should just get out of our minds. The test is on its way. Brothers and sisters, I want to explain a little bit about why we're experiencing this kind of Islamophobia and what's actually happening on the grand scheme. But I want to take brothers and sisters and myself back for a little history lesson. Remember what we were taught, let's say in Sunday school, about Islam when it first came into Mecca? What we learn is that when Islam first came into Mecca, there were people who were muwahideen. There were people who were hanif. They were following the religion of Ibrahim. People who believed in one God. What was so different about those muwahideen and different between them and us, the Muslims? They were also muwahideen. They also believed in only one God. Those individuals were people who tawheed, the concept of oneness of Allah, didn't go any further than their minds and hearts, and at the most, their personal lives. But tawheed was not something that showed itself in their social lives. In their social lives, they were just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. If anything, it was a concept. They didn't believe there were more than one God. It was a concept in the mind. It wasn't that it had manifested itself in their actions. The way they lived their lives was like everybody else. These muwahideen didn't feel pressure living under shirk. It was okay. They would live under shirk. They lived just like everybody else. There was no pressure on them. Other people didn't bother them. And then what happened? Then the tawheed of Islam came. What was so different about the tawheed of Islam? The tawheed of Islam is when you say La ilaha illallah as a Muslim, it's something that shows itself in your interactions with others. That tawheed brought out a very different reaction from the mushrikeen. The mushrikeen didn't have any problem with the tawheed. Well, it was simply an idea, a concept. Theoretically, I believe that there's not more than one God. There's only one, theoretically. This tawheed, which manifests itself where there are rules, there are expectations as a mu'min. That tawheed, no, that wasn't tolerated. That tawheed, though, once it came into society, those who embraced it fully. Those who were opposed to it, who saw that it didn't work with the status quo, they understood what that tawheed meant, and the pressure began on the mu'mineen. First, it started out with mocking, cutting them off from their jobs, pressure, till finally martyrdom. Remember the lady Sumayya and her husband, right? Gradually, the pressure increased until finally the Prophet was forced to immigrate. The pressure increased. Then they waged bloody wars against the Prophet because he said, La ilaha illallah. So now how does this relate to us? Brothers and sisters, if our tawheed is like the tawheed of the people who are following the religion of Ibrahim al-Hanif in Mecca, it's simply an idea in the mind. I believe in my mind there's only one God. What do you believe in your mind? Oh, there's 10, there's 100. But socially, what do you do? Oh, there's no difference. That tawheed, brothers and sisters, is not tawheed of Islam. Real tawheed is going to bring about the same reactions from the mushrikeen that tawhid brought about. If my tawhid is like that, there's no manifestation of it. That tawhid's fake tawhid. Tawhid in the brain. So what's happening right now? Brothers and sisters, globally, across the world is getting more and more ready for the Mahdi. The powers that be see that tawhid is gradually showing itself in your actions. That makes them afraid. But I'm not trying to do anything. Neither was the Prophet. Neither was the Prophet. So that's what's happening globally. Now, a question comes to mind. But what about the idea that Islam is the religion of the fitrah? We heard that beautiful hadith from Imam al-Ridha where he says, "Inna an-nas law 'alimu mahasina kalamina lattabi'una." If only the people knew the beauty of our words, they would follow us. Islam is the religion of the fitrah. Islam gives everybody what they want in this world and the next. You told me Islam was like that. Why is there then that pressure? Brothers and sisters, what happens is that those who are benefiting from the current system of slavery, of human slavery, who are taking advantage of other people, they don't just roll over and die when you introduce Islam. They don't say, "Oh, wow, is that what it is? Islam is that? Just submit to God? What about my business? What about power, ruling, authority?" That group, that little bit, the 1%, they don't just roll over and die. The Quran says what they do. This is now from Surah 37, verse number 35. Innahum, God speaking, innahum kanu idha qila lahum la ilaha illallah yastakbirun. When these individuals would be told, "La ilaha illallah," the Prophet speaking, "Qulu la ilaha illallah tuflihu," say "La ilaha illallah," and that's true meaning, and you'll be successful. These individuals, when they heard the message of Islam, they would do istikbar. These individuals would be arrogant. You want to mess up the status quo? I don't think so. They would come down on the believers like a ton of bricks. Now, for us as believers, now preparing ourselves, for us as believers, we don't want to think that this is going to come without any trials. We don't want to be like that story that we've all heard about Imam Sadiq. That what happened? A man came to Imam Sadiq and he told him, he said, "Why are you sitting here? You have 100,000 Shia and they're in Khorasan waiting for you. How come you don't rise up? Why don't we have the government of God right now?" And the Imam told him, he told one of his servants, he said, "Start the oven." He waited until those coals were white hot. Then he told the Khorasani, "Go sit in that oven." The guy starts begging the Imam for an apology. "Please, sorry, don't burn me. I was talking, Qiyam, but..." The Imam said, "You sit." Another Shia came in, Harun al-Makki. When he came in, he had slippers in his hand. The Imam said, "Drop your slippers, walk into the oven." The guy dropped the slippers and walked in. Then after that, he turned and started having a conversation with the Khorasani. "So tell me, what's Khorasan like?" Having a conversation, we're talking. Imagine what's going through that guy's mind. That other guy, burning. The Imam tells him, he says, "Go look at the oven." He goes, he sees the guy sitting there, nothing happening to him. Then the Imam turns to him. He said, "How many Shia do I have like that?" The guy said, "Wallah, not even one." "Me? 100,000. Like that? Not even one." The Imam said, "Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad." He says that we're not going to rise, basic words of the Imam, we're not going to rise until I have at least five like this. You want the Imam to come? There's test involved. Now let's live bullets. Let's practice now. This is now for the global resistance, because we're all part of the global resistance. We're all part of those who are bringing back the Imam, whether we're in Nigeria, whether we're in Bahrain, whether we're in Yemen, whether we're in Syria, whether we're in Europe, whether we're in London, wherever we are, we're part of that global resistance. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure some of you are aware that one of our shuyukh spoke out on the issue of homosexuality, Sheikh Hamza, may Allah protect him. He spoke out and he was silenced from speaking. We remember before what happened. Those of you who remember that Sheikh Sekhalesh Far, Sheikh Farrukh, he came here to Dearborn before. He spoke out on the issue of homosexuality, and he simply said what Islam says in a just government, Islamic position, if you have an Islamic government, if you are a qadi, if those conditions are there, the punishment for the act of homosexuality is death. The same that's in the Bible. He said that, and remember what happened to Sheikh Sekhalesh Far? He was run out of Australia. The Mu'mineen didn't support him. He was run out of, and remember when they told him to stop speaking, afterwards, if you remember, if you followed with the media, they said the Sheikh fled. Then they went after those Mu'mineen. They said, how could you even invite somebody who's anti-gay? The pressure continued. Then after that, for those of you who followed, he used to be able to come here to the States, but what happened? When the Mu'mineen abandoned him, they revoked his visa. Now he can't come to the States. They made an example out of him. What they do to everybody, divide and conquer, divide and conquer. Those who speak out, you'll be singled out. You will be punished. Other people will remain silent. So now what happens? They caught Sheikh Hamza. And now again, let's repeat the same thing. Let's silence him. This is live bullets now, brothers and sisters. What is our responsibility? What happens when one of ours says what Islam says? We're not talking about takfiri Islam. We're talking about the balanced path of the Ahlul Bayt. If somebody speaks the truth, what happens to them? What do we do? How do we respond? Very important, live bullets for us. Brothers and sisters, the first thing. The first thing, brothers and sisters, is that we don't think, oh, he got caught. Let that not happen to me. Right? Some people think like that. No, brothers and sisters, it's an honor if Allah allows you to be the sharp end of the stick. Don't run away from the opportunity to speak up for the truth. This is that dua we make in the month of Ramadan. The Imam teaches us this. Every day in the month of Ramadan, recommended for us to say, we say, وَلَا تَجْعَلْنِي وَتَجْعَلْنِي مِمَّنْ تَنْتَصِرُ بِهِ لِدِينِكَ. Oh Allah, make me one of those people that you use to make your religion victorious. وَلَا تَسْتَبْدِلْ بِي غَيْرِي. And you don't replace me. I want to be that person. I want the honor of standing for the truth. I'm looking for that. I'm begging for that. So we don't want to do that. Now, the other thing, brothers and sisters, so one of them, don't run away from it. Secondly, brothers and sisters, the world right now is more ready for the coming of the Mahdi than it was 20 years ago, than it was 400 years ago, than it was 1,000 years ago. The world is more ready for the Mahdi. Brothers and sisters, if we resist, it gets easier. There's a rule. We're taught this by the first Imam. He says, "Sabaru ayyaman qasira." The believers, they are patient for a few short days. Qabathum rahatan tawila. After that, that's indefinite ease. The Imam explains the rule to us. He says, "Tijaratun murbiha." He says, this is a profitable transaction. It's true, you lose some, but you're gaining, you're winning. He says, "Yassaraha lahum rabbuhum." God makes it easy for the believers. So, the knee-jerk reaction, brothers and sisters, is to say, oh, he got it wrong. He didn't have good akhlaq. Or he shouldn't have talked about it. Those are things we keep secret. We shouldn't broadcast that. The mistake is letting it out. No, brothers and sisters, we aren't going to hide from Islam, not even a little bit. I want to explain, brothers and sisters, what the instructions of the leader are. Ayatollah Khamenei. And I want to say it in Farsi. What did the leaders say when it came to Islamophobia? Right now we're on the move, brothers and sisters. He was speaking to senior ulama. What did he say? He says, "Benazare man dar barabar padideye Islam harasi mutlaqan nabayad munfa'il shud." The leaders said, when it comes to Islamophobia, brothers and sisters, don't give in even an inch. Don't apologize. Imam Ali teaches us that. He says, the words of Imam Ali, "La ta'tadhir min amrin ata'ta Allah fi." Never apologize for obeying God. He says, "Kafa bi dhalika manqaba." That is an honor for you. What did Imam Hussein teach us? When it comes to humiliation, he says, Allah wa inna da'i ibn da'i qad rakazani bayna ithnatayn. What did he put me between? Bayna silla wa dhilla wa hayhat minna dhilla. Brothers and sisters, we don't apologize. We don't back down. Not when it comes to Islam. Not when we're this close to the victory. We don't give up. If we remain strong, brothers and sisters, God has promised us in the Quran, help is on its way. What does God say? Surah 47, verse number 4-7. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, in tansurullah yansurkum. If you help Allah, Allah will help you. Wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. I remember one of the shuhada, we don't know if he's alive or shaheed. He went to Lebanon, Iranian brother, Mutawassiliyan. He went, instead of running away from this opportunity, he went to Lebanon. When he went to Lebanon, he's giving a speech. He's explaining to the mu'mineen over there. He said that, brothers, if there is a Muslim anywhere on the face of this earth, and this person says, Ya lil Muslimin, he calls to the Muslims for help, he says that we will go over and we will help that individual. Wherever he is on the face of the earth, and wherever there is a madloom, Ya lil Muslimin will go over and help them. He said, wherever there isn't a Muslim, we'll plant a Muslim. That Muslim will say, Ya lil Muslimin, and we'll go there and we'll free that Muslim. Instead of running away from the opportunity, we embrace the opportunity. We love this. Bring it on. So, brothers and sisters, and this is now everybody and our responsibility, we need, as mu'mineen and mu'minat, to tell those other mu'mineen in London who are resisting, AIM, who is resisting, the other mu'mineen and mu'minat who are resisting, that you're not alone. We support your stance. We want anybody to know, whoever stands for the truth on the face of the earth, if everybody else abandons you, the Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib will not abandon you. We're not afraid. You're not alone. You keep saying the right things. We also demand that Sheikh Hamza speak this Muharram. We write to the leadership over there, those who silenced him. And brothers and sisters, you do this as individuals. I'm writing you from Dearborn. I'm writing you from Australia. I'm writing you from Nigeria. I'm writing you from Philippines. I'm writing you from the countries in South America. Wherever you are, global resistance, we want to see him speak this Muharram. Brothers and sisters, don't worry and don't think that Islam is unattractive. Sometimes we think if Islam is explained as is, people will run away from Islam. One of my favorite stories, brothers and sisters, is a story of a man called Khidash. Khidash was came to Amirul Mu'mineen. Talha and Zubair prepared him mentally to go over and face the Imam. They said, look, that Ali, he's got bigger claims than anybody. He's dangerous. He's known for magic, for soothsaying. Ali has tricks up his sleeves. Don't ever sit alone with Ali. Ali will offer you food. Don't look Ali in the eyes. They even gave him a verse of Quran to recite for protection from Ali and from Shaitan. So this poor cat, he goes over and he's now in the presence of Amirul Mu'mineen. Amirul Mu'mineen, when he sees him and he's whispering under his lips, Imam Ali starts laughing. Imam Ali says, Bismillah, come here. He says, I don't need to come near you. I have a message to deliver. He said, that's fine, you can deliver your message. First some food. Gambar, take care of our guests. No, I don't need any food. He said, okay, we'll talk in private. I know all the secrets. Then Imam Ali said to him, he said, did Zubair teach you an ayat to recite? The guy said, yeah. What's the ayah? They start reciting it. Amirul Mu'mineen recites it with them. He says it 70 times. He says, are you calm now? He says, yeah, I'm calm. He said, now what's the message? He goes over and tells the message. Imam Ali doesn't try to win him over. When he doesn't try and win him over, he tells him, and he says, now go back, give him a harsh answer. You tell them that. The guy met Ali now. He's looked into Ali's eyes. Even though he had been that mentally prepared, he said that I'm not going anywhere. Not unless you make dua for me to come back. And Imam Ali made dua for him. He came back. He became shaheed with them. Brother and sister, the Mahdi as he is, don't fix Islam. The Mahdi as he is, Islam as is. You know what's happening right now on Facebook? Non-Muslims are responding to that same little part of the speech that Sheikh Hamza gave. Non-Muslims are saying that we know that this isn't correct. non-Muslims. As a Shia of Ali, how could I possibly be afraid? No, 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 no. Oh, one last thing. This is a warning now. Brothers and sisters, your stances either hasten the reappearance of the 12th Imam or, God forbid it, delays it. Hadith. This is from Imam Baqir. Imam Baqir said this. He says that originally the government of Ahlul Bayt was scheduled to be there in the 70s. It could have been the time of Middle Mu'mineen. The 70s meaning after Hijrah, the time of Imam Hussein. He says, and after that, Hussein was killed and God's wrath became firm. It was then delayed until the year 140. After that, what happened? Right? So what happens, brothers and sisters? If we do our part, this hadith now, if you don't spend in the way of Allah, hadith, Imam Sadiq says, obtuliya, whoever doesn't spend in the way of Allah, Allah will afflict that person so that they spend fi ma'siyatillah. Whoever doesn't help one of Allah's awliya, Allah will make that person help one of Allah's enemies. You remember the story of Abdullah bin Umar, who didn't do bay'ah to Ali? He said he was doing ihtiyat. Then after that came time for Hajjaj. He wouldn't do bay'ah to the hand of Ali. When Hajjaj came, then Abdullah bin Umar said, well, I'm thinking they'll help me. I helped Muawiyah out. I abandoned Ahlul Bayt. He comes to the tent to make bay'ah to Hajjaj. Tell Hajjaj that Abdullah bin Umar is here. He comes in. Hajjaj is writing a letter. He says that, Hajjaj, I'm here to make bay'ah to you. He says, who is it? So arrogant. Who is it? He's standing right there. Abdullah bin Umar. He said, my hands are busy writing the letter. You make bay'ah to my foot. And he did. Brothers and sisters, if we don't do our responsibility, then there's dhillah. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-alwaha alati halat bifana'ik. Alayka minni salamullahi abadan ma baqit wa baqiya al-laylu wa al-nahar. Wa la ja'alahu Allah akhir al-ahdi minni li ziyaratikum. As-salamu ala al-Husayn wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn wa ala awlad al-Husayn wa ala ashab al-Husayn.